The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I know many of my messages are information-based, and this one is not going to be the exception, but I think it's an important topic because most of us have been baptized, and we understand that baptism is a necessary step of faith. Christ had instructed the apostles to go out and to preach the gospel unto everybody that would listen, and to those people that would believe to be baptized, and they would be saved. And there are several reasons for baptism being a necessary ceremony, something actually that is required of believers. And we may have heard about this in the past. I think all of those who have been baptized have at least heard about this, but there are others that don't know too much about it. God is still calling laborers to the harvest unto this day, as it was prophesied unto the very end. He would be calling people, and there are people that are young in the faith, even here, and people that are listening that are young in the faith, comparatively speaking. And so there are some who might be reluctant to make this kind of commitment to God, because it is a commitment. And it is a big deal. Therefore, I think it would be helpful for us to talk about it in depth, to talk about the importance of baptism and also its transcendent purpose. And that is going to be the topic of today's message. And I'm not going to cover every detail, but I will cover most details, probably all of them, at least in part, not just focusing too much on one, otherwise it would go very long. And so let's begin by going over to Matthew in chapter 3. Matthew 3. Even those who may think they know everything about baptism, I think if you listen carefully and you think about the things that are being said, you're going to learn something new today. And I don't think you can pick that up on the microphone, but there is an air show in town today, and we got lots of noise here of jets flying by and what have you, and it would be nice if it happened after I finished a sentence, adding some oomph, a little gusto to the message today. But we'll see how it goes. I think we'll be hearing them all throughout the message today. At least those of us in the room will be able to hear that. So Matthew 3, we're instructed to walk as Christ walked, meaning to have the same ethic, the same behavior as Christ. He is the standard as to which all will be compared or judged. And so one of the things that Christ did was to be baptized. And one of the records of this event is in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 13, where it said, Jesus came from Galilee to John the Baptist, that is, at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, well, I need to be baptized by you. You are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So in other words, something that needed to be fulfilled, something that was necessary. And so John allowed him to come and to be baptized by John. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Christ showed us in this example that baptism is something that's necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. It is therefore a necessary step in the process of conversion. It is in fact perhaps the beginning of the process of conversion. So the example displays the Holy Spirit being given by Christ in a dramatic and a miraculous way, and it only occurred after immersion, after baptism. Now, those of us who have been baptized have not had such a dramatic experience. I don't think anybody I am aware of, except for Christ, had it in this way, and likely because this was to show everyone that this man was unique. He is the Son of God. So there are steps to this religious rite of baptism. There is the total immersion in water. There is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ's example does not portray him having hands laid on him by an elder in order to receive the Holy Spirit. It came directly from God, powerfully, miraculously, even in a way that people could see something that looked like a dove. It's portrayed as a dove in some illustrations, but it just says it was like a dove kind of flutters down and makes this beautiful noise and lands. But even though Christ's example does not include laying on of hands by an elder, this step was dictated later in the New Testament protocols. This was established in later writings. And there is another step, though. There's another step that's not mentioned here that is to be taken before baptism, before the ceremony. And so let's go forward to the book of Acts, Acts in chapter 2. The first step towards baptism is repentance. No matter how kind, no matter how decent or how good a person might be or perhaps think that they are, we all have baggage. As Paul had written in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For this reason, from the beginning, God encouraged people by saying that we need to have temperance, that is, self-control, even as he told Cain, sin lies at the door, but you shall rule over it. You can control yourself. You can do this. And God also has long taught from the beginning repentance. Christ began his public ministry, in fact, with the words repent, and then he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he later said in his ministry, unless you repent, you will perish. When the apostles received power from the Holy Spirit on that famous day of Pentecost, Peter was inspired to prophesy. He gave what is considered to be a sermon. When we think of the sermons that we hear today, it would be, I think, fall into the category of perhaps a sermonette. But nonetheless, no matter the brevity of it, it is powerful. And one of the things he said, which is interesting and has to do with baptism here, is Acts 2 and verse 38, where he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there are actually more than two steps to the ceremony. Before immersion, before receiving the Holy Spirit, there must be belief. Now, belief is required for faith, and faith is the works, results in works of belief. They are connected, belief and faith, but they are not the same thing, as pointed out by James, Paul, and others. In fact, when Christ said to his disciples, O ye, in some translations, of little faith, it's a different term, meaning that they lacked confidence at that time. But belief that is strong will lead to repentance and faith, and then, of course, baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. So baptism is something that is only required by the convert a single time. One time, as long as it is legitimate, that is, because there have been illegitimate baptisms that have been practiced for centuries. But repentance is something that doesn't end with baptism. It's something that continues unto the very end of our life. Repentance is ongoing. It's a necessary process of conversion. You know, conversion is an ongoing process. We might say we are converted, meaning that we believe in Christ, but we're all in the process of conversion as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. So when sin is committed, we understand, we learn more about God, and we understand other things that are sins that we perhaps did not understand before, and this is part of the growth process, and we repent of that, and we continue to be converted in this way. And so let's go forward just a few pages to Acts 8. Acts 8, The most well-known, though, aspect of baptism is submersion in water. Some religions use water for baptism simply by dipping their hand or fingers into the water and sprinkling some poured on a person's head and perhaps onto their body. But ritual submersion is the method prescribed and practiced by God's true church. Not that every church that teaches immersion is a part of God's true church, but that is something that is practiced by the Church of God. In fact, immersion in water has long been a symbol of purification among the Jews for thousands of years. And I think it probably began going all the way back to Aaron and his sons that were ordained as priests, where they were to wash with water. And so we see that there are these vessels, if you will, built into the earth called mikvahs. They're considered to be ritual baths, and they have been unearthed in the hundreds throughout Canaan. I read one article several months ago, actually, saying that this is the most common structure found by archaeologists in the Middle East. But how do we know that baptism requires immersion? Well, we can consider a few baptisms that are recorded in the Bible. Now, we had already read of Christ's baptism by John the Baptist, and it says that he immediately came up from the water, and that expression does not mean that he immediately walked out of the Jordan or he jumped out of the water. It means that Christ was immersed in the water, and after he went under, he immediately came up out of it. In addition to this, we see that John the Baptist, he went out preaching, and in one location, in John 3 and verse 23, I'm not going to turn there, but it says that he went down to Ainon near Salim. And the reason that he went down to this location, it says, was because there was much water there. Now, if baptism only required sprinkling or pouring some water on the head, there would be no need to go to a place with an abundance of water. A small amount of water could be found nearly everywhere. You just need to put some into a vessel and use it. And so only immersion would require enough water to go to a place where people would be able to step down into the shallows and to be able to be totally covered by laying back into the water. And this fact is demonstrated by an example of Philip, who had baptized a eunuch in Acts 8. Acts 8 and verse 36, I'm going to go one more page over. It says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And the eunuch answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." So we see these expressions, the description here of Philip and the eunuch going down into the water. Now, if immersion were unnecessary, there would be no reason to get out of this chariot and to go down into the water. I'm sure the eunuch even would have had some water on hand for drinking while he was traveling. The word baptized that is used here and throughout the New Testament, it comes from the Greek baptizo, meaning to make whelmed. You may be familiar with the term overwhelmed, but really they mean the same thing. To be whelmed and overwhelmed is the same thing. It means to be submerged or totally covered, and in this case, with water, meaning fully wet. The Greek expression is derived from the Greek bapto, which again means to whelm, that is to cover wholly with a fluid. So immersion, we understand, is required. And for this reason, any baptism that might have occurred that did not include being submersed in the water would not be considered legitimate. Back a few pages, all the way to the first chapter of the book of Acts. A last step to receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism is crucial. This is something that is vital for everyone who hopes to be saved. You know, Paul had written in Romans 8 and verse 9 that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So being considered a part of the body of Christ is dependent on this. And the Holy Spirit is given through a process of belief, of repentance, of baptism, and then having hands laid on us to receive the Holy Spirit. And while there's not a description in the Bible of the disciples, those chosen to become apostles, being baptized, it's understood that it did, in fact, happen. And we can know this if we just consider John 3 and verse 22, where it said that Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So they were baptizing individuals. And in the next chapter in the book of John, John 4, and in the first two verses, it says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. But then it goes on to say, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did this part of the work. So Christ didn't require anybody to do something that he was not willing to do himself, and the disciples would not teach baptism if they were in fact excluded from it. So they were baptized, understanding that this is a necessary step to receiving the Holy Spirit, as they did on the day of Pentecost after Christ's crucifixion. And this was foretold here in Acts 1 in verse 5, where it says that John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Pentecost had not yet fully come, and they had not received the Holy Spirit powerfully and dramatically. Now, when it says John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, it does not mean instead of. It doesn't mean that this is going to take place instead of the use of water. In fact, this may be referring to something that was said of John the Baptist, or I should say, said by John the Baptist, and it can be found in Matthew 3 and in verse 11, where he had said, "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," speaking of Christ, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so just simply because the English expression is translated as "but he who is coming after me," or "but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," does not mean instead of. It simply indicates something that is greater to come. Baptism is a wonderful thing. Even more miraculous, of course, is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the number of those people who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection, if we continue to read the rest of the chapter and into chapter 2, the number of those individuals who received God's Spirit on that day is not known. At minimum, we know it was the 11 disciples chosen to be apostles, but it may have been in the dozens, maybe even hundreds, or I guess it would have been 12 at that point that received the Holy Spirit. I think that they had chosen Matthias to replace Judas at that point, but don't quote me if I'm incorrect. I think it's in chapter 1 before the giving of the Holy Spirit, but in any case, there may have been dozens, hundreds, or even thousands of people that received the Holy Spirit on this observance of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 41 says that about 3,000 individuals were baptized that day. 3,000 who claimed to believe and accepted this commitment to God. However, the dramatic giving of God's Holy Spirit on that day was not the same. It was not the same as those chosen to be leaders among the people. Just as Christ's receiving of the Holy Spirit was not the same as the apostles, the receiving the Holy Spirit by the apostles was not the same as those who would receive the Holy Spirit after them. And I think this was done for a reason, so that people would know these individuals are going to be pillars in the church. Nonetheless, no matter how an individual receives the Holy Spirit, whether it's dramatically and powerfully, it's no less of a miracle. The giving of God's Spirit is supernatural, and it is a miracle no matter how it takes place. But we see that it only occurs after an individual is baptized. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. The first New Testament Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit appears to have taken place without the laying on of hands. In fact, there are other examples of some individuals who appear to have received God's Holy Spirit without having hands laid on them by a priest or by a prophet or by an elder. However, those cases are unique. They are unique. They were people that God worked with powerfully. Many of them people God spoke to, or at least spoke to through an angel. These individuals received hands-on instruction, if you will, from the Creator Himself. So for anyone to think that, well, I don't need to be baptized in order to receive God's Holy Spirit. I don't need to have hands laid on me in order to receive God's Holy Spirit, because Moses, you know, he received God's Spirit. Christ, he received God's Spirit with having hands laid on him. Well, I would tell people that really falls into the category of a delusion of grandeur. We need to follow the process, the protocol as described by Christ and the apostles. Laying on of hands is in fact foundational, and it's stated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection," talking about maturity, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." In other words, don't try to redefine this. It's clear, it's simple. This is something that, you know, it's explained, was explained beforehand. And then it goes on to say, "of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Notice that of all the doctrine that could be mentioned, the author chose baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment. These four are therefore foundational. I don't think it was a mistake or just like, I'm just going to name a few here. No, these are foundational. The number four represents groundwork in the scriptures. And so there are four mentioned here, and the reason is because they're all connected. All of these are connected to one another, and we're going to talk about that a bit later. And if you think about it, even people like David or some of the prophets like Samuel, I mean, these individuals were anointed with oil. And so they did have hands laid on them in this way. They did have somebody pray over them. Nonetheless, even though there may be some who God powerfully worked with who did not have laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, the method prescribed is baptism, it's laying on of hands by an elder in order to receive God's Spirit. And we have the example of Acts 8. Let's go back over to Acts and chapter 8 this time. Acts 8, and I would like to read a few verses beginning in verse 14, where it says, "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." So they sent two apostles down here to pray for these individuals so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say in verse 16, For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so Philip was a deacon. He was an individual who could baptize, as shown baptizing the eunuch, but he wasn't to lay hands on individuals. And there's another example of this found in Acts chapter 19. If you just go forward, perhaps 5, 6, 7 pages, Acts 19. In this chapter, we have Paul on a tour of churches established among Gentiles in various parts of Asia Minor. And Acts 19 says that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism," referring to John the Baptist. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So in other words, this is something they weren't sure. Maybe this baptism wasn't didn't take. And there's an example in this to where there are some people that have been baptized twice. I don't think it's necessary most of the time, as long as the first baptism was legitimate. But I think it can be done on occasion, as exampled here. But it goes on to say in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied." Doesn't mean they were babbling. They spoke in dialects. They spoke in languages that could be understood by people who spoke that language, and they prophesied. Prophesying doesn't always mean that they were telling the future, telling of something that was going to happen in the future. It just simply means talking about the things of God, expounding on the things of God, paraphrasing even the scriptures, prophesying in this way. So the examples that we have are that only those who have been officially appointed elders are permitted to lay hands on individuals, whether for healing or for ordination or to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a doctrine, a foundational doctrine of Christ's church, and it says it is to be carried out in the name of Christ, meaning that those individuals who have this type of authority are to represent Christ in positions as priests, just as those individuals that were ordained to be priests of the temple. Only they were allowed to carry out certain functions. And so for individuals that have not been ordained to go about thinking that they can do this sort of thing, it's presumptuous and very, very dangerous. These examples show us what is required of Christians today. It's the same protocol that began even before the birth of Christ, but it was fine-tuned through Christ and through his New Testament apostles. Over to Luke 14. Something that is common to do before baptism is to ask questions and to talk about our concerns with an elder. Now, there's actually no command to counsel before baptism, but it is recommended. It should be understood by the individual that this is a formal commitment that they are going to make to obey God, and that this commitment will likely lead to adverse circumstances. And so a minister can evaluate whether or not the individual understands what they are doing. Some consider one aspect of baptism counseling as counting the cost. And Christ had mentioned some of the things that should be considered when an individual chooses to become a disciple of Christ, and all of those who are baptized are a disciple of Christ. We are all disciples, whether baptized or not. It's just a matter of how committed are we in this process. Luke 14 and verse 26 says, "If anyone comes to me," and this is Christ talking, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this isn't talking about, "I just hate them. I just despise them." This is talking about loving less. It means if you don't come to God saying, you know, I love you, God, more than, in other words, I'm going to obey you before I would obey my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, or even my own mind. You know, we try to convince ourselves that things are right when we really know they're not. We will obey God instead. Now, of course, this is talking about, it's not talking about dishonoring mother and father. It means that if your mother or father says that we should do something that is contrary to God's way, we love God more. So we're going to obey God rather than men. And it goes on to say in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Meaning that we have to deny ourselves at times. We have to make self-sacrifice on behalf of God, bearing the cross for Christ's sake. If we aren't willing to do this, we cannot be his disciple. For which of you, and then it goes on to give an example, which of you attending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes out against him with 20,000. So we're not going to wage war without understanding, do we have the manpower, do we have the ammunition to make sure that we are successful? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so we see the examples, you know, we're not going to start building a house unless when we don't have the all of the wood, the lumber, we don't have the tools, we don't have the manpower. We're never going to get into a jet plane and try to fly it around in the sky like's happening here in Billings today when we don't know how to fly one. That would be foolish. It would be disastrous. And so it would be wise to understand what is required of us before making a lifelong commitment. But it doesn't mean that we have to understand every single thing, that we need to know every little detail about what God expects before we commit to him. We don't have to be entirely confident even of ourselves before baptism. You know, thinking that, well, we can handle every trial that comes our way. God told Paul that my grace is sufficient, and we understand the concept of him not giving us more than we can handle. He's going to be there for us when these adversities come, and he'll help us. He'll help us along the way. But we do need to understand that it's probably going to be a bumpy ride, at least at times. Romans in chapter 6 God does not expect us to know everything before being baptized. We are, in fact, considered babes, spiritual children, if you will, people who are young in the faith, at least when compared to God, when compared to Christ, but we need to have a commitment that we are going to remain in the process. We are going to commit to maturing along the way to learning and growing in the knowledge of God and in his influence in our lives. And so baptism is the way in which we officially confirm our commitment to God. It's a necessary step in the process of conversion so that we might develop the righteous character of Christ, something that we need to have in order to be chosen to one day be born again. And this brings us to the transcendence of baptism. As a child is conceived and grows within the womb of its mother, a convert is conceived by the Spirit of God and grows within the body of the church. The Spirit of God merges with the human spirit much in the same way a single sperm merges with an ovum and then begins this development, a new life within the mother. Spiritual growth can only be achieved by receiving God's Holy Spirit. And it's much the same way that a child can only be conceived through a sperm and an ovum. And a Christian is begotten in this way. Not yet born, but begotten. Geneo, a term that means conceived, beginning to develop. And it only happens after we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the fact that a convert must be covered in water portrays a type of death. We've heard of the expression, a watery grave. And then we come up out of this watery grave to live a new way of life. The water portrays cleansing us from sin, picturing the blood of Christ that washes away the sins that we had previously committed. It doesn't give us carte blanche to go out and sin anymore, like some believe. We have to continue to repent and ask God to cleanse us of our sin, and then we have to work toward change. Paul had written in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, talking about the individual, the convert, as a new creation. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, meaning your old ways, they're gone. The old man, they're gone. Behold, all things have become new. And in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? A type of death in baptism. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism in the water, a watery grave, into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life, coming up as a new creation in Christ, walking in a new way of life. In addition to this, there's dual meaning in this, a duality in what it portrays. Baptism pictures also a future resurrection of the dead, those people that will be chosen to rule with Christ in his kingdom. In Romans 6 and verse 5, it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, baptized, in other words, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, raised up as a spirit being. We shall be like him, as it says in another scripture written by Paul. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves or servants of sin, but instead we become what? Slaves or servants of God, committed to him. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now what this means is free from the penalty of sin. It doesn't mean we're free to go out and sin wherever we want. It means that we have this opportunity to be free from the penalty of sin, which is the death penalty. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Yes, live like him now, live like he lived, but also one day live with him, literally. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And so those who are chosen will be like that, that death will no longer have dominion over us, if we are chosen after being born again as a spirit being. Paul next mentions, the next few verses I'm going to read here, the requirement not to continue in sin as we had previously lived. In verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So he's committed to living the life of God, the way God lives. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, the penalty of sin shall not have dominion over you if you are committed to living God's way of life in righteousness. If we have committed and shown God our commitment by going through this process of baptism. Now, when a convert seeks baptism, they demonstrate that they're willing to put the old way of life behind, that we want to leave that way of life behind, that we want something better, that we're looking for something better in life, knowing that there is something better that's coming, and committing ourselves to that process of developing, growing, and becoming one with Christ one day by being married to Him, becoming a part of the administration of His kingdom in heaven and on the earth. And so it demonstrates that we are willing to put the old man to death, being buried in this grave, this type of watery grave, and then raised up, cleansed from sin, walking in the newness of life, not continuing to practice those things that we did previously. Now, the ceremony, if you go forward to Romans 12, the ceremony reflects our conviction that, you know, we have an opportunity to one day be raised as spirit beings, to become a part of the family of God. It represents rising up. It represents walking a literal new way of life, but also portraying this resurrection of the dead, the better resurrection, also known as the first resurrection. The fact that baptism represents burial in a grave explains why immersion is required. It's really beautiful. Some would say that's a little morbid, but it's really a beautiful thing to be filled with this kind of hope, because baptism portrays God's plan of salvation. That's where it begins. It begins there. And after baptism, we become heirs of the kingdom of God, but not yet inheritors. There is more to the process of conversion, more to spiritual growth. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not just once, not twice, but every day, each day of our lives, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's pretty reasonable. Considering what God is offering us, it's reasonable that He asks us to make sacrifices daily and to put the old way of life behind us and to walk in a newness of life, isn't it? That's what we're trying to achieve anyway. Why wouldn't we do it now if that's what we want? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the renewing of our mind begins after baptism, when we receive God's Spirit. Oh, we can gain a level of understanding right now, If we you know, have chosen to keep the Sabbath and observe the holy days and be a part of God's church in this way. But really, conception hasn't started yet. It doesn't begin until after we're baptized and we receive God's Spirit. But even then, even if, let's say we're baptized, and most of us are, I understand, but let's say there are people listening that have not gone through this process. Let's say that we decide we're going to do this, we're committed to it, we're going to do it because I want to be raised from the dead, I want to be in the first resurrection. Great, that's what we all want. But just because we might go through the process doesn't mean it's going to happen. We're a shoo-in. All we have to do is just wait for our crown to be delivered at our doorstep. No, there's more to the process. Baptism alone doesn't guarantee that we will be chosen for the better resurrection. The Holy Spirit is referred to as being a guarantee, but the term means it's a down payment. It's like, here's a down payment, the rest is going to come later. If, you know, there's that most profound two-letter word in all the Bible. If you keep the commandments. If we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. So we must continue the process. We have to develop. We have to mature. Just like a child develops and matures within the womb of its mother, so we as Christians need to develop and mature throughout life. And the growth of grace, which is God's influence on the heart and on the mind, and that influence being reflected in how we apply it. That is, how we live, which is really the primary definition of grace, if we didn't know that already. And also the knowledge of Christ, not just the knowledge of who he was and what he did, but the knowledge that he had, how he applied that knowledge to become wisdom of how we are to behave, how we are to live. I mean, think about it. Christ developed the knowledge of God from a young age. Yes, he may have had the Holy Spirit from birth, but it says, Luke wrote, that you know, he was about his father's business. And it says that he grew in the grace of God and in the knowledge and in favor with God and with men. He grew in this process. It didn't just come automatically. He had to work for it. And the example is for us. We have to work for it too. If we want it, we have to work for it. Nothing valuable in life is just given freely without any effort on behalf of the individual. Oh, we might think it has some value, but really in the end, it won't have nothing. No, we won't really treasure it if we didn't have to work for it. It's a maturation process, and the spiritual birth will only come to those who have developed a level of maturity, referred to in the scriptures as perfection, where we are advised by Christ in the New Testament. In Matthew 5, he says, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," but he's quoting Old Testament scriptures. It was the same back then. Be perfect, just as God is perfect. But it's not talking about being flawless, because that is something that is not achievable by any human being save Christ. It means to be mature, to be able to go through a variety of temptations or trials, and to learn to make wise decisions in the process, to mature in this process. I mean, eternal life is a gift, yes, but think about it. That gift is not going to be given to everyone. Only those who begin this process will have the opportunity for corruptible matter to become incorruptible and for this mortal to put on immortality. And it begins with baptism. Mark 16, we're getting to the end here. Mark 16. This should answer the question if baptism is required. Even though there are champions of faith who have no record of being baptized, and they received God's Spirit, perhaps without the laying on of hands, Christ set the example for us, and he laid the groundwork through his apostles for our New Testament age. So the precedence was set by the Son of God, and he said that it was something that was required in order to have an opportunity to be saved. In Mark 16 and verse 14, it says that he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. This is after his resurrection, obviously. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Another scripture, Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20, renders it this way, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," meaning for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a Trinity here. God's not a Trinity. And then it says, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So this shows us that the importance and the transcendent purpose of baptism. And it also shows us that there are more things to consider. The examples that we had read of various people that were baptized, save Christ, they didn't have a complete understanding of everything about God, but they were willing to make that commitment. They wanted to be a part. They wanted to begin the process. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, to whom much is given, much will be required or expected of us. And so our growth in this way, our spiritual growth, brings with it other responsibilities, other things that, you know, we need to consider and apply. Now, that alone might be intimidating to some people. because many of us might feel overwhelmed already with what's on our plate, everything that we have to deal with right now, that nobody wants to increase their workload, but this is a good work. This is perhaps the only good work that we should be thinking about each and every day, even though the thought of a lifelong commitment to God in this way, it might be daunting. The option of not committing, of not being baptized when we believe, when we understand, that should be even more frightening. As our time on earth is limited, there will be a time that will come when it will be too late. And so perhaps we should start to feel a sense of urgency if we have not gone through this process. In Acts 22 for a final scripture. Notice what a devout man, according to the law, a man by the name of Ananias, what he said to Saul, the individual that became known as Paul, after Saul was called by God for a good work, after he had been blinded by Christ. Saul was called for a profound work and for the better resurrection. And Ananias had said to Saul, in verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, don't delay. What are you waiting for? So Paul was baptized shortly after this. And there are other examples of people being baptized without delay because they were inspired and they felt this sense of urgency. Now, even so, this is a decision that should not be made rashly. We should understand what is expected of us to a degree, and we should understand, for lack of a better term, what we're getting into, because we're going to face situations that we might find difficult, but God will see us through it. He will be there with us. Because when we commit to this cause, we need to understand that there is no greater goal in life than to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that kingdom will only be inherited by those who are baptized, by those who have received God's Spirit, by those individuals who have committed to God in this way. Of that kingdom, there will be no end. So we see the importance and the immeasurable value of baptism.